All right, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in 1 Kings. We left off in chapter 22. Lord willing, we'll be finishing this 1 Kings tonight. This chapter 22 is like 53 verses, but it's pretty easy reading. And it has to do with this prophet named Micah. He's not to be confused with the prophet Micah in the minor prophets. But this particular chapter, it says here, 3 years, I'm assuming that first verse in chapter 22 of 1 Kings, it says, and 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Now, this is kind of speculative on my part because remember when we went through chapter 21, we read about Naboth and how Ahab had basically murdered him and took his field, took his vineyard, and then Elijah the Tishbite prophesied against him a very, very devastating prophecy of what was going to happen to him. He basically said that because he had done such a wicked thing, that the dogs were going to lick his blood in the same place that the dogs had licked the blood of Naboth. So when we start this chapter 22, just kind of keep that in mind. I think it's about 3 years after the prophecy that Elijah the Tishbite had given. And if it is, then it just kind of tells me 3 years, when you look ahead, 3 years may seem like a long time. It does to me. But then you look back 3 years, look back 5 years, look back 10 years, and you wonder where the time went. And I only mention this in passing before we even get into this book, because if I'm right about the timetable here, it seems like Ahab has been lulled to sleep in the sense that the prophecy that Elijah the Tishbite made against him didn't seem to have any effect. It didn't seem to come to pass. So just kind of keep that in mind when we read this episode here. Beginning at verse 1 in chapter 22 of 1 Kings, it says, and 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel, and it came about in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into your hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of him? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micah, the son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor of the entrance gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made horns of iron for himself and said, thus saith the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are consumed. And all the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Then the messengers who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold, now the word of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably. But Micah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And when he came to the king said to him, Micah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And the king said to him, how many times must I adjourn you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him, on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on the day that when you enter into the inner room and to hide yourself." Then the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Amnon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus saith the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return.'" And Micaiah said, "If you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Listen, all you peoples." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and to go into battle, but you put on your robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now, before we go any further, I just want to stop there because I need to point out a few things that I think are very interesting about this chapter, and I think they're very significant in what we can glean as far as their spiritual significance and how they apply to our own lives. You got this king Jehoshaphat. Now, remember, he's the king of Judah. He's down in the south, and for many years, the northern tribes have been warring against the southern tribes. But now, you got a situation where Ahab, remember, he's the king of Samaria, he's the king of the northern tribes, and he's a wicked, evil man, him and his wife Jezebel. And Jehoshaphat, he's the son of Asa. Asa was a godly man. He did blow it a few times, but he was still basically a good king in God's eyes, and he had a son, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat now is the king of Judah. But we read in Chronicles that Jehoshaphat became allied with Ahab through marriage, some kind of marriage relationship. The two of them became allied, and they became basically close friends. So you got a situation here where the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, goes up to Samaria, to the northern tribe, and he's has this big feast that goes on there, because we read that in Chronicles, where the two of them get together, and they have this big bash, and they're sitting there on their thrones, and they're talking, they're talking politics, they're talking matters of state, and then this comes up that Ahab brings up as far as he's saying, "Hey, the Syrians have overrun Ramoth-Gilead, and that belongs to us, and we should get it back." Now, just if you can see it on this map here, this is Ramoth-Gilead, and here's Samaria. It's almost like due east of Samaria. It's only about 40 miles away, Ramoth-Gilead. But this whole territory here on the eastern side of the Jordan, that belonged to Israel. But what happened was that Manasseh and Gad and Reuben, I mean, they were their tribes, their first basically to go into idolatry. And so God just judged them. And the king of Syria, you see Damascus up here, he came all the way down here and basically took their territory. Because that side of the Jordan, that whole territory there was very, very rich as far as its fertile fields, its ability to support cattle and flocks and herds. And it was really land to be coveted. Well, God has a judgment, brought this judgment against the tribes on the east side of the Jordan because of their idolatry, because of their backsliding, because they basically had forsaken God. So it was a judgment from God, but Ahab says, "Hey, we want to get this land back." And so what happens? He tells this to Jehoshaphat, and he says, "Well, let me get my prophets to find out whether we should do this or not." So Ahab brings in his prophets. He's got 400 prophets. Now, we're not told that they are prophets of Baal, but I do get the impression that they are, because when you read the context here, he brings in 400 prophets, and they're all prophesying, "Yeah, go up, go up. The Lord's going to give it to you." And Jehoshaphat discerns that, "Hey, man, there's not a prophet of the Lord here." So he says, "Isn't there some prophet of the Lord that we can inquire of?" And look what Ahab says, because I think it's pretty darn significant. Look at that verse 8. "And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micah the son of Imlah.' But Jehoshaphat said, 'Let not the king say so.'" So you got Micah here, and apparently Ahab knows him because he's constantly getting into Ahab's face. And this is pretty speculative on my part, but if you remember when we went through chapter 20, we read about the situation where Ahab went to battle with Ben-Hadad, and God was going to destroy Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, because of his wickedness. But what happened was that even though God gave Ahab the victory, Ben-Hadad managed to escape with his life, and then he pleaded for his life, and then Ahab, instead of executing him for all his wickedness, he made a covenant with him. And as a result, if you remember that situation, there was a prophet that was unknown as far as his name was concerned, and he basically said to another prophet, "Hey, strike me or wound me so that I can disguise myself or disguise my face." And the first guy he asked to do it didn't do it. So the prophet said, because you didn't obey the word of the Lord, you're going to be killed by a lion. And that's exactly what happened. You guys remember that situation? Anyway, long story short, when he told another guy to strike him, he did. So he bandages up his face, and then when Ahab went riding by, he stopped him and made up this story, this fable about him being in charge of a prisoner, and then he lost charge of the prisoner, and he was basically asking the king to commute his punishment. The king said, no, you blew it, so you're going to have to pay the price. And then this prophet took off his bandage, and it says that Ahab recognized him. Now, this probably was Micaiah. And that's the impression I get. And I also get the impression that Micaiah is in prison. And the reason I say this is because when you read this verse 8 and you read about finding a prophet of the Lord, look at that verse 9. Because it says, then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. So I get the impression that Micaiah was right there very close by. And he told an officer to go get him. So I get the impression that Micaiah is in prison, probably in prison for treason, because he speaks against this man. He speaks the truth, but he can't tolerate the truth. So he has him thrown in prison. How many times have we seen that throughout history and throughout the Bible? I mean, look at John the Baptist. He stood up and spoke the truth, and he gets thrown in jail and then eventually loses his head. You can see this after one prophet, after another, after another, after another. But interesting thing, too, is that when one of the officers goes to get him, says this in that verse 13. It says, then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold, now the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Now, here's another interesting thing. It always amazes me how it always seems to be that the majority are wrong. Isn't it amazing? It's not 100% of the time, but it certainly seems like 80, 90% of the time, the majority are wrong. They're wrong about everything, especially when it comes to things of a spiritual nature. So you got 400 prophets there that are prophesying favorably to King Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And this, I guess this bodyguard, or rather this officer, says, why don't you do the same thing? Do the smart thing. Give a good prophecy. And then Micaiah says, hey, as the Lord lives, verse 14, he says, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I speak. You know, that's the kind of people that we need in the pulpits today. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge or come down on any pastors, ministers, or priests. But the truth of the matter is, not too many preachers today, evangelists today, ministers today, have the backbone to stand up and speak what the Lord speaks. The sermons seem to be very watered down in the sense that they try to be all things to all people. And the message is basically, I'm okay, you're okay. Can't we all just go along and get along? And what's being taught or what's being preached from a lot of the pulpits today are just sermons by mild-mannered preachers to mild-mannered congregations. And everybody goes home mild-mannered, but nobody goes home motivated, inspired, or saved, or changed. And nobody goes home and repents. So I think that personally, I just really feel like ministers and pastors and priests, they need to speak what the Lord tells them to speak. But I think a lot of times they just don't want to do it because it's not favorable to do. It doesn't make them popular. Well, Micaiah said he's going to speak only what the Lord tells him to speak. Now, look what he does here, because he says he's going to speak only what God tells him to speak. But look at that verse 15. And when he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hands of the king. And the king said to him, how many times must I adjourn you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Now, isn't that amazing, or isn't that significant, or isn't that kind of fascinating that Micaiah said, I'm going to only speak what God wants me to speak. But then he gets there, and the king said, should we go up or not? And he says, yeah, go up. You'll be victorious. But the way he says it, Ahab knows he's not telling the truth, right? So what I get is this impression. I get the impression he's being very sarcastic. And the reason he's being sarcastic is because Micaiah knows, hey, this guy is just going to do what he's going to do. He's going to do what he wants to do. He's not going to do what God tells him to do. Look back in the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy, I believe. What does 2 Timothy say? He says this. Chapter 4, verse 1 of 2 Timothy, verses 1 through 3, or 1 through 4, rather. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Now, this is what Paul said, is that people are going to be like in the last days. He said in the last days, they are going to be trying to accumulate for themselves teachers who are just going to tickle their ears, teachers who are just going to tell them what they want to hear. And he also tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, another solemn warning, because in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And you see this warning, I think, throughout Scripture. It's really sobering. When you read what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, he talks about the Antichrist and how he's the son of lawlessness. He's going to come up on the scene, and he's basically be used by God to judge the world for its wickedness. But what's interesting is what Paul says in Thessalonians, when he's talking about this guy, he says, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders, and with the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a strong deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they might all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, you put these things together, and what do you see? You see a situation where God is going to judge Ahab for all of his wickedness. Interesting thing, the way God is going to do it, because I can see time and time again throughout history and throughout Scripture how God very often will act in a poetic way. I mean, poetic justice is what I mean. Ahab, he's the one that constantly is looking to false prophets to tell him what he wants to hear, and he won't listen to the true prophet of God. So God is going to judge him through his false prophets. Because like we just said in Timothy, where people accumulate for themselves teachers who are just going to tell them what they want to hear, tickle their ears. They're going to be seduced by deceiving spirits in the last days. And Jesus himself had warned that, you know, when he talked about his second coming and all the signs that would point to it, he said the very first thing that led the list, he says, beware, be on guard, be watchful, because there could be many false Christs and many false teachers and many false messiahs who will mislead many, if possible, even the elect. So you get a situation here where Micah, after so many times, I guess, of rebuking this King Ahab, knowing that he's not going to listen to me, that's what he says to him. Yeah, go up and succeed, you big fool. Well, Ahab knows he's lying. So Ahab says, how many times do I have to adjourn you in the name of the Lord to tell me the truth? Now, remember, this is what happened to Jesus, in a sense, when he was on trial before Caiaphas. He was stood there, and they constantly were firing one question after another to him. And he wouldn't answer them. He wouldn't say a thing to them. Until finally, Caiaphas just came out and says, I adjourn you in the name of the living God. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And he said, yeah, I am. And then he tore his robes and said he blasphemed, right? So Christ wasn't going to answer him until he was basically told to answer him in the name of the living God. And here Micah does the same thing. When Ahab says to him, I adjourn you by the name of the Lord to tell me the truth. So what does he do? He says in that verse 17, so he said, I saw all of Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, and let each one of them return to his house in peace. In other words, Micah foresaw that Israel's armies were going to be defeated. They were going to be scattered all over the mountainside. And in verse 18, then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? He just knew it. And look at that verse 19. And Micah said to him, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. That's interesting too, because if you go back to the first part, Jehoshaphat and Ahab are sitting on their thrones and they're talking about all of these political issues as far as the policies of the state were concerned. But who's really in control? You see, we've got all of these different nations with all these different leaders. I mean, these people may think they're in charge, but who's really in charge? Who's really in control? It's God Almighty. He's the one that's sitting on the throne. But Micah said he saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and he sees a whole host of heaven on his right and on his left. And then the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So in other words, God's going to do him in. So God's going to use one of his agents, divine messengers or spirits, to accomplish his end. Who will entice him to go up and be defeated? And then on the host of heaven, they're answering God. One said this while another said that. And it says, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now, people have read this and they say, well, is this a demonic spirit or is this an angel that says he's going to do this? And I am convinced that this is a demonic spirit. But then people say, well, how is a demonic spirit in heaven? But if you remember, when we read, like, for example, in Job, it says, when the sons of God, or the angels of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, it said Satan came along with them. And we read Revelations in chapter 7, it said this, that there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, and who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. If you read the whole context of this in Revelation, this is 3.5 years in the tribulation period, where it says Satan makes an all-out assault against heaven with all his demonic hordes to try to overthrow God and his kingdom. And of course, Michael and his archangels wage war with him, and they throw him down to the earth. But it says here that he stands before God day and night accusing the brethren. So he's there. In other words, they do have access to heaven. But then you got to ask yourself a question. Okay, you got this deceiving spirit here, who I believe is a fallen spirit, who's a fallen angel. He's before God, and he says, well, I'll get Ahab to go up against the king of Syria in Ramoth-Gilead, and I'll get him to fall. And then God says, well, how? He says, well, I'll just be a lion's deceiving spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And God said, well, go up and prevail, go up and succeed. Well, why do you think a fallen angel would want to help God out? Doesn't that seem kind of bizarre? I mean,
nature to want to mess with men and see them destroyed.
Good, good. Because here's the thing. Remember when we went through the, matter of fact, it's written in the Gospel of Mark, it's written in Matthew, it's written in the Gospel of Luke. And I'll just give you the one account in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 24, Jesus said this, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And knowing their thoughts, he, that's Jesus, said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if by Beelzebub I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. Beelzebub is another name for Satan, which basically means Lord of the Flies. And so Jesus was asking this rhetorical question. He's saying, if Satan is casting out Satan, then his house is divided and it cannot stand. So you got a situation here where you got an evil spirit, a fallen spirit that's before God, and he's going to go out there and do God's bidding. But the reason he's going to do God's bidding is because he wants to destroy man. He wants Ahab destroyed. He wants Israel destroyed. So you see what I'm saying? It's not like he's changing sides here. Does that make sense to you guys or not? So that could raise a question in people's minds of why would a deceiving spirit do that? Well, that's why. Because he knows it's going to bring Ahab to ruin and it's going to bring Israel to defeat. And that's what they love. They love to see God's people defeated. So he says, yeah, I'll go do it. But now God allows him to do it. He says he's going to be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of Ahab's prophets. Now, isn't that poetic justice? Here's a guy who will not listen to God. He will not listen to him. To save his life, he will not listen to God. But he's going to listen to all these false prophets. Because the false prophets are tickling his ears. They tell him what he wants to hear, right? And how many people are going to come to ruin because that's exactly what they want? They want to accumulate for themselves teachers and prophets and pastors and ministers and priests who are going to tell them what they want to hear. And the one who stands up to tell them what they don't want to hear, even though he may be speaking for God, they're not going to listen to him. What I just read in Thessalonians, where God says, because people are going to be like that, because they would not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, God is going to allow them a strong deception so that they may perish those who took pleasure in wickedness. This is exactly what's going to happen to Ahab here. Exactly. Does that make sense to you now? Okay, pick up at that verse 30. That's where we left off. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robe. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now, isn't this kind of peculiar? I wondered to myself, what's wrong with this Jehoshaphat? Because, first of all, Micah gave a pronouncement of doom. You guys are not going to succeed. You're going to be defeated. So Ahab, it must be in the back of his mind that maybe Micah could be right. So he's thinking to himself, well, I'll go into battle just disguised as an ordinary warrior. thinking that, well, if I disguise myself, Jehoshaphat will stick out instead of me. And Jehoshaphat goes right along with it. It's like he doesn't have any wisdom or common sense. To me, he's just being a patsy. He's being set up because Ahab just thinks to himself, if I disguise myself, then for sure what Micah says is not going to come to pass because they're not going to single me out. That's what he's thinking, right? I mean, it appears to be that way. But also, before we go any further, let's just back up here to that verse 23 and 24 again. It says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, came near and struck Micah on the cheek and said, 'How did the spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you?' And Micah said, 'Behold, you shall see in a day when you enter into the inner room to hide yourself.'" So what is he saying to the Zedekiah? Zedekiah, it becomes livid. He becomes really angry at Micah. He goes up and slaps him in the mouth, slaps him in the face. And he says, "Since when did the Spirit of the Lord depart from me and go to you?"
Amos.
Right? And so what does Micah say? He says that basically in that verse 25, "Behold, you shall see on a day when you enter the inner room to hide yourself." What does he mean by that? Well, what he means is, hey, you know what? You're going to see the truth when you are put to shame. And you go in the inner room to hide yourself in shame because you're going to be proven to be wrong. Because here he is, he's out there, he's got two horns. I guess maybe it's on a helmet or something, or maybe he's just using two horns of a bull. And he's running back and forth, these iron horns, and he's really being dramatic. Everybody in the palace or everybody in the king's court or his entourage is watching this guy going back and forth, and the other 399 prophets cheering him on, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, this is what you're going to do to the Assyrians," or basically the Assyrians, rather, at Ramoth Gilead. "You're going to gore him with these horns." Well, when Micah says, "Hey, that ain't going to happen," and Zedekiah slaps him, and then Micah says, "Hey, you're going to find out the day you go try to hide yourself. You're going to hide yourself in shame. You're going to be proved to be a liar." And that's what he was talking about there. But anyway, getting back to this battle, in that verse 31, it says, "Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, 'Do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone.'" So here's a situation where the king of Syria, he just figured, hey, if you cut off the head, that's all you have to worry about. So he says, just fight with the king alone. Find him wherever he's at and just make an all-out assault upon him. Because once we kill him, the battle's over. It was a wise strategy. And then verse 32, "So it came about when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, 'Surely it is the king of Israel.' And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out." Interesting thing. He's all decked out. Jehoshaphat's all decked out in his royal robes. So they said, well, that's got to be him. So they all take out after Jehoshaphat. And it says Jehoshaphat cries out. What do you think that means?
Starts praying.
Yeah, he's crying out to God. So what does God do? Because he cried out in prayer, and Jehoshaphat is basically a good man. It's just that he's keeping bad company here. So God is merciful to him. He cries out to God, and God opens the eyes of the Syrians, and they figure, hey, that's not the guy. Because look at that verse 33. "Then it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him." Then it says in verse 34, "Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor, so that he said to the driver of his chariot, 'Turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded.'" Now here's an interesting thing. Ahab disguises himself as an ordinary soldier, and then somebody from the Syrian army just takes an arrow and just, you know, lets it fly out of his bow, doesn't aim it at anybody, he just shoots it. You know, helping it to hit something. And what does it do? It goes right in the armor of the breastplate, right between that the armor breastplate of Ahab. And he's mortally wounded. He's not dead yet, but he's wounded bad enough where he senses he's going to die. Interesting thing. What does a breastplate refer to in Scripture?
Righteousness.
Yeah, we're told it time and time again to put on a breastplate of righteousness. And that breastplate is what protects the most vulnerable part of our body. And if we do not live a righteous life, we can get blown away in this spiritual battle. Just like Ahab right here, because there was a chink in his armor. There was a big enough to drive a truck through, which that's where that arrow found it. Now this guy who shot this arrow, he probably had no idea that he hit anything. He just let it fly. But here's the thing. It wasn't coincidence, as far as God was concerned, that arrow had his name on it, because it was time for judgment for him. So in that verse 35, "And the battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Syrians, and he died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot." So in other words, even though he was wounded, he was propped up in a chariot. He was still dressed as an ordinary soldier, but his army knew who he was. So he propped himself up there in order to keep his army fighting, hoping desperately that things would turn around as long as he was there, he figured they would keep fighting. But what happened? You know, he died. And that verse 36, then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his tent and every man to his country. In other words, they knew that he was dead, the king was dead, so they all retreated and took off, just exactly like Mike had said, that they would be scattered all throughout the countryside. And then verse 37, so the king died, and it was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke. Now, here's another interesting thing. Remember, about 3 years prior to this, and I'm assuming this 3 years, simply because of what it said in that first part of this chapter 22, it has been 3 years, I believe, since Ahab had Naboth murdered. And remember, when we went through chapter 21, that's when Elijah made this prophecy. Because if you turn back to chapter 21, Elijah confronted Ahab. Chapter 20, verse 18, God said to Elijah, arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me out, my enemy? And he answered, I have found you out because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And then he goes on and he pronounces a judgment against his wife, Jezebel. But exact fulfillment. At least it was approximately 3 years. It may have been longer, but I'm assuming it's about 3 years later, this is fulfilled. And how is it fulfilled? When he was propped up in that chariot, he was bleeding all over the chariot floor. And so when they buried him, they took that chariot down to Naboth's vineyard, where there was a pool there, and it says that was the pool where the harlots had bathed themselves, and they were washing that chariot off with this water from this pool that the harlots washed themselves in, and the dog came along and started licking up his blood. And I think that's pretty significant, because there's a poeticness to that, because what did Jesus say about dogs? He says, don't give what is holy to dogs, and don't throw your pearls to swine, because they're going to trample it underfoot, or they're going to turn on you, right? And we are told in Peter about a dog returning to his vomit. But then we are also told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says this about harlots. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. He says, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And I think that's one of the most profound statements you will ever read anywhere in the Bible. Is that, you know what it's saying? And I'm not making this up, because I just read it to you. Paul is saying this. The sexual union between a husband and wife is a reflection of the one spirit union between God and his church, or God and his people, or God and the individual soul. And Paul says, hey man, if you join yourself to a harlot, you become one flesh with her. Well, here, you make this spiritual application about spiritual idolatry or harlotry. Well, Ahab's whole life was one of being a spiritual harlot, or prostituting himself time and time and time again, trying to have his cake and eat it too. So this is his end, where he dies and his blood is licked up by the dogs at the place where the harlots bathe themselves. And I think the warning is pretty clear, because we see this time and again, where people end up selling themselves out to do evil, and they may get away with evil for a long, long time. But in the end, what happens? God's going to judge them, bring him into judgment. But also, you know, one thing we are not told here in this 1 Kings, but we are told in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, God uses a prophet by the name of Jehu to rebuke Jehoshaphat. And this is what he says. This is after the battle. It says, then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to the king of Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth from the land and you have set your heart to seek God. So God sent a prophet to Jehoshaphat to rebuke him to his face for doing what? For getting into an alliance with Ahab, who was a wicked man. After the battle, Jehoshaphat goes home. His army's been defeated. He's defeated. He goes back home. And when he gets home, God speaks to him through this prophet. And this is what God says. I want to repeat this because I think it's so significant. He says, then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house at Jerusalem, and Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? He's asking him a rhetorical question. But then he goes on to say, because there's still good in you, God's still going to be merciful to you. But he's asking him a question that I think is very important, because look at how many people today are professing Christians, and they may even be sincerely born-again Christians. But what do they do when it comes to going to the polls? They end up supporting the very people who are opposed to God. And what are they going to do? They're going to bring wrath upon themselves. I don't want to beat that to death, but I think that that needs to be said. Anyway, let's just wind this chapter down, and we'll just go ahead and close tonight and close up this 1 Kings. And in verse 39 says, now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house which he built, and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Now look what it says in passing about Ahab. It says here, now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built. He built an ivory house in Samaria. He also had a palace in Jezreel. He was really rich, wealthy, famous. Last week we read about how even though he had all these things going for them, it wasn't enough. He coveted, he envied, he was jealous, he was resentful, he was bitter. He was filled with infernal malice because Naboth had a vineyard that he couldn't get his hands on. So what did he do? He murdered, even though here he is a rich man. He had this ivory house built and all the cities which he built. And it says, aren't they written in the book of Chronicles? In other words, this could be verified through the annals of the Chronicles and other sources, historical accounts. But what does it say about the man? He made all these accomplishments in his life, but how did he fare in a judgment? That's what really counts. Look at how many people today are in high visibility positions. I don't care whether they're doctors or they're lawyers or they're in the entertainment industry or they're in the media or they're in politics or they're judges or whatever. They may accomplish a lot in the world's eyes, but what's going to happen to them when they die? That's the real question. In verse 40 it says, so Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son became king in his place. And I just want to say this in passing, because we read this time and time and time and time again when we go through the 1st and 2nd Kings and other portions of Scripture. I'm going to rephrase this verse 40. I'm going to paraphrase this. So Ahab died like his fathers, and Ahaziah his son became king in his place. What did I change there?
Died and slept.
Remember when Jesus, when he was going to Jairus' house to raise Jairus' daughter, his 12-year-old daughter. Well, when he got to the house, there was a bunch of mourners around, and they were saying, well, the child's dead. And Jesus said, she's asleep. And they all started making fun of him. Remember that situation, that circumstances? And so he put them all out because of their unbelief. But Jesus said she was asleep. And Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. That's the word the Bible uses to be synonymous with death. It's like you're asleep. Your body's asleep. Your soul is very much alive, either with the Lord or in hell, but your body's asleep. And what does that suggest to you? Resurrection. That Ahab slept with his fathers, but there's coming a day when he will hear the voice of the Son of God. We are told, Jesus said that in John 11. There's coming a day when everyone who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man. He's going to say to them, come forth. So it says here, he slept with his fathers. Like I said, I just want to say that in passing because we read that time and again. And he slept with his fathers. Well, in verse 41 it says, now Jehoshaphat the son of Azah became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab the king of Israel. And Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilai. And he walked in all the ways of Asa, his father, and he did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Now, remember, Asa was a godly man, but he made a few mistakes in his life. But overall, God, I think, basically graded him as a good king, even though he did make some pretty big blunders. And then his son, Jehoshaphat, comes king. He becomes king at 35 years old. And he's basically a good king. But he shows a lack of discernment when he kept company with Ahab. But at the same time, it says he didn't take down the high places. And one of the reasons why I think he didn't take down the high places is because this is a situation where the high places, a lot of the good kings, they didn't bother with. Because whenever they have a high hill, a lot of times people would go up there to sacrifice incense to the Lord. and they would be saying that they're sacrificing or burning incense on these high places to the God of heaven. But God didn't want them to do that because a lot of these high places were associated with the Canaanite deities. And very often these high places where people would go up there to pray to God or worship God or sacrifice to God, it would degenerate into all kinds of pagan rituals and immorality and ungodliness. And, you know, I think it says something because Paul tells us in Corinthians, remember, he's the one who said, hey, man, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy because somebody else comes along and they start preaching a different Christ with a different gospel and a different spirit, and you bear this beautifully. And I think that this is, can happen to anyone today. They may say, well, I believe in the Jesus Christ, but it's not the same Christ if you listen to what they're saying. Like, for example, the Christ of the Jehovah's Witnesses, that's not the same Christ that we have. They deny his deity. It's not the same Christ we have. They got the homosexual Christ. They feel like this is the way he made us, and this is the way, and he's going to bless us in our sin. See what I'm saying? These are kind of like the high places where people end up saying that they believe this Christ, but they end up invariably. It becomes a perverted form of the worship of the one true God. And then in verse 44 says, Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. And they just say that in passing, but they were enemies. And like I just read about Jehu rebuking him, making himself friends with the ones who hate God. And then verse 45, it says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might, which he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In other words, you know, it says that everything's supposed to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses, well, that can be backed up in the account of Chronicles. Then in 46, it says, and remnant of the Sodomites, who remained in the days of his father Asa, he expelled from the land. Now, I'm going to read that again. This is something that just flies in the face of people today. But it says here, the remnant of the Sodomites. Well, who are the Sodomites?
Those who lived in Sodom.
Yeah,
things like that.
Yeah, and what was their activity? I mean, they were homosexuals. Well, it says here that he expelled them from the land. Well, today you ain't going to see that, right? I mean, today, tolerance is a virtue. And if you stand up and just say, hey, man, this is wrong, then you're intolerant and you're hateful and everything's thrown at you. Then in verse 47 says, now there was no king in Edom, a deputy was king. Now, it just says that in passing, but I guess that kind of gives you a clue because Edom hasn't been mentioned. Edom was in the southern part of Israel, below Israel, but they were blood brothers, because if you remember, the Edomites were descendants of Esau, and Jacob and Esau were brothers, so they were related, but it says they had no king. So I guess it just throws that in as a historical footnote. And then in verse 48, it says, Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. And that says that in passing, too, but it was Jehoshaphat made ships to go, I guess, import a lot of gold from Ophir, and I guess the ships became shipwrecked before they got there. But I think the reason it mentions that is, look at that verse 49. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat was not willing. So I think that's why it's mentioned there, because this was an endeavor that Jehoshaphat was embarked upon on his own. But the son of Ahab, Ahaziah, wanted to go in a joint venture with Jehoshaphat. And he said no. So that kind of gives you the indication that he's learned his lesson. When Jehu rebuked him, he figured, I'm not going to have anything to do with Ahab's son, because I'm not going to have any alliances with him. And he suffered a great loss, but in a sense, it was commendable, because the loss that he incurred, it was a result of him. He didn't go in partnerships with the wrong person. So I think that's why it's mentioned there. In verse 50 it says, and Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of his father David. And Jeroboam, his son, became king in his place. See what I'm talking about, where he slept with his fathers? And then in 51 it says, and Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. So Ahab's son becomes king. He only reigns 2 years. But look what it says about him in that verse 52. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So this kind of closes on this note. Ahaziah, he only reigns 2 years. But look at his track record, or look at his epitaph, what's written on his tombstone, basically, what it's saying there. It's just saying, man, he did evil in the sight of God. And even though he only reigned 2 years, it doesn't matter whether you reign 2 years or 15 minutes, you get your 15 minutes of fame, or whether you reign 50 years. I look at some of these people who are politicians, they're career politicians. You can't dynamite them out of their position. Some of these people, and some of these people are the most wicked people in the country, because they constantly are promoting legislation that is an affront to God, and yet they keep getting reelected time and time and time again. And they've been in there for decade after decade after decade. You think you can't dynamite these people out. Well, whether you're in there for one term or you're in there for 10 terms, the bottom line is, how are you going to be fair in a judgment? Remember what it says in Daniel, where it talked about Belshazzar, who was given that drunken party, and then a hand came out and wrote, "Meeny, meeny, take o' parson," meaning that, hey, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You know, that's the bottom line. It said, we're going to be weighed in the balances at the end. Anybody want to have anyone to add or share?